This is the word of the Lord found in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. What I just read was a single sentence. If you look at the punctuation, you'll see that looks like verse 8 ends in a semicolon, verse 9 in a comma, verse 10 in a colon, finally, verse 11, you get a period. So that's a single thought, a single sentence. A single sentence with many powerful lessons in that one sentence. And that's, I want to try to set forth some of that to you. But you, if you've been a member of a Primitive Baptist church long enough, you know this is one of the old standard verses that preachers go to over and over again. This one, Romans chapter 8. Ephesians chapter 1, John chapter 6, they go to them because they're so good. They're so clear. They set things forth so plainly. And I want to teach that lesson and some other thoughts I have on this. But I want to go to that lesson that usually or often gets taught from those verses. And that is in verse 10. We read, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. This is an accomplished action. He hath abolished death. You say, well, how can you say that? There's a cemetery out there full of graves, and all of them were after the crucifixion of Christ. How can you say that? Well, this is the sense that he abolished death when he said, it is finished. And that is for his people chosen in him. When he died, he had completed the payment of their sins so that they, though their bodies physically died, their spirits, which were made new by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, go immediately into the presence of God at their physical death. And that includes his people from Old Testament times, as well as the days Jesus Christ walked the earth, as well as the New Testament times until today, is that Jesus Christ has indeed conquered death for them. He's abolished the idea that their spirits are cut off from God in death and trespasses and sins. They, by his powerful work on the cross, have been made alive in him, alive in Jesus Christ, so that their spirits die no more. That's why the Lord would make statements such as when Lazarus was dead, he told his apostles, Lazarus sleepeth, I go that I may wake him out of sleep. And the 12 apostles said, well, Lord, if he sleepeth, he doeth well. And then Jesus Christ said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay. Was he dead? Well, physically, yes. He was laid in the grave. Was he ceasing to exist, ceasing to function, no longer in communication with God? No. He was bought with the blood of Christ even before the blood of Christ was shed. And he was alive in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord went to wake him, his bodily life, wake him again to show his power before his disciples and the people that had gathered in that place. So he has, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, when he paid that terrible price in his suffering in the darkness on the cross and said, "It is finished," he abolished death for everyone chosen in him before the world was, as was written there. So he abolished death. And then it says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Okay, here we get to the usual primitive Baptist lesson. It does not there say that he hath brought life and immortality through the gospel. That is not the teaching anywhere in the Bible. The Bible does not teach the gospel to bring spiritual life and immortality. It just doesn't. That's not the purpose of the gospel. Well, what does it state the purpose of the gospel is? Hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And here's the usual illustration. Suppose we were to close all of these plantation shutters and then put dark fabric over them and black out the glass doors in the front and all sources of light in here. We shut it off so that it was black dark. You couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. And somebody were to bring a statue and set it right there. Okay. Would we know? Well, not unless we ran into it. We couldn't see. We couldn't sense it. It wouldn't be brought to light. It would be there. What's the reason it was there? Well, somebody brought it in and set it there. That's the reason it's there. But when somebody goes to the back in the foyer and switches on these chandelier lights, all of a sudden, that the presence of that object there is brought to light. And so something that someone brought in here, and the reason it's here is because they brought it, is now brought to light for us. We know it's there. We know to avoid it. We know not to walk into it. It's there. Its presence is known. That's the function of the gospel. The gospel does not bring life and immortality to sinners. The gospel preached by Peter, James, and John never did that. The gospel preached by the Apostle Paul and Timothy never did that. The gospel as preached by the famous reformers never did that. The gospel as preached by the famous American evangelist never did that. Think of the best preacher that you know of today. Not a one of them have ever helped anyone get eternal life or go to heaven. You know why? Because that's not the function of the gospel. And it's not needed to be the function of the gospel because Jesus paid it all. Jesus Christ and Him alone, His work on the cross is totally and completely successful getting everyone that He wants to heaven. Is that the whole human race? No. Why? Because He doesn't want everyone in heaven. The ones He loves is a huge number of people. It's a number like the stars of the sky. It's a number that no man can number. I'm persuaded it's the great majority of the human race. And everyone chosen in Him, redeemed at the cross by Him, will be called to life in Him, and they will not fail to arrive in heaven. He is a completely successful Savior. There's no one for whom He died that will not end up in heaven. And he was thinking, I sure love that person. I loved them enough to die for them. But you know, they never did accept the gospel. So I just miss out on them for all eternity. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Even though I recognize that is the teaching of the majority of Christianity today. It is an erroneous teaching. It is not biblical teaching. The Bible teaches a totally successful Savior. And I'm thankful to be able to proclaim that. And so, somebody naturally will ask, and it gets asked often, well then, if preaching the gospel, or teaching the gospel, or writing the gospel, or whatever, doesn't get anybody to heaven, why do you do it? What's the purpose? And there's all kind of reasons given in the Bible, because it does save people here on earth. Saves them from darkness to light, because it brings life and immortality to light. Lets them know that Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality. Saves them from ignorance to knowledge. Saves them from despair to hope. Saves them from fear to rest. It's a saving influence. But an example occurred to me a couple of weeks ago, and I just want to share it with you. If you don't think that the gospel gets people to heaven, why do you preach it? Well, let's suppose for a minute that all of us in here were part of a big eye clinic, ophthalmology clinic. Some of you were ophthalmologists. Some of you were optometrists. Some of you were technician nursing specialists. Some of you did the finances, the books. Some of you did the reception, the scheduling, all that, all the functions needed. And we had us a big ophthalmology clinic. So there were all of those gifts, just like there are gifts in a church, different gifts. Preaching is not the only gift that is in the church or should be in the church. The whole church is needed to minister the gospel. But here it is. Say we're an ophthalmology clinic. Got our ophthalmologists, our optometrists, our nurses, our technicians, our financial people, our schedulers, all the things that are needed to make that forward. And it's working well. There's a lot of people that are being treated and being helped in the vision. And then somebody comes to the group, we're gathered here, and asks a question. Have you ever saved a single life? Have you ever kept somebody from dying? And, you know, it was an emergency, and you saved their life? And everybody thinks, well, no. We've been practicing for years, but we've never saved anybody's life. Well, then why do what you do? Why have this clinic? Why study ophthalmology? Why study optometry? If you're not saving lives, then why are you working so hard to do what you do? Well, I think the answer will occur to you, because people like to see, and they like to see well, and they need to see well. They help one another much more effectively when their vision is as best as it can be. And brothers and sisters, that's the purpose of the gospel and the ministry of the church to God's children. It is not to save anybody from the lake of fire to heaven. That's not the purpose of the church. It's not the purpose of the gospel. But do you not think it is a blessing to help God's children to see? Do you not think it's a blessing to help God's children to know that they are loved, that God loves them, that we love them? Do you not think it's a blessing to God's children to tell them what the Lord commands for the way they should live, to be in closest fellowship with Him? Do you not suppose, not only is that a blessing, the Bible calls that salvation. It's not salvation unto eternal life. It is salvation unto fellowship with God while you live here on earth, and it's worth dying for. It is that important. You know, I used to, when I was in school, they used to tell us about Pheidippides. I don't know if, I think I've mentioned this before. But for those of you that hadn't heard, Pheidippides was a young man in ancient Greece. As a matter of fact, he was the one who the marathon race is in honor of. And there's shoe stores that were named Pheidippides, selling running shoes and things. So, a pretty famous guy. And I think many of you know the story, but here was the story. There was a great battle in Greece in the town, near the town of Marathon. And the battle took place roughly 26 miles from the city. And it was the Greeks fighting the Persians, and the Persians had huge empire. I mean, you can read in the book of Esther, the Persian Empire stretched from India to Ethiopia. It was so big. And so the little Greek city-states, you know, to have a big army like that come marching into the Balkan Peninsula, it was pretty scary. But they had this battle, and the Greek soldiers turned out, and they fought hard, and they won. And right when the victory was, it was clear that the Greeks had defended their homeland, they had won. This young man, Pheidippides, he started running. He was going to run to let the people in the city of Marathon know that they had won the victory, that the Persians had lost, the Greeks had won. And so he ran to let, and he ran hard, and he ran 26 miles. That's where we get our modern marathon, which is an Olympic event now. And Pheidippides came running into the city of Marathon, and he gave his message. He said, "Victory is ours." And he fell over dead from the effort. Now, when I was a boy, I thought, that is so stupid. You know, if you won, why not just wait till the army comes marching in and they can see it's a Greek army and everybody know we won the battle, we're safe, you know, it was unexpected and we're happy about it, let's rejoice. Why give your life just to get that message through? But you know what war was like in those days? I mean, it wasn't where you sign a treaty and make a pact on reparation payments and prisoner exchange and some of the ways we've done it since what we call civilization. I mean, it was the case where the victorious army would come in, and if it was the enemy army, they'd destroy the city. They would take the inhabitants and kill them or sell them into slavery. They would do all kind of things. It would be a long, bitter siege, and defeat was harsh. It was very harsh. And in many places in ancient history, people would do things like they would burn their crops, or they would try to make an escape, or they might end their own lives so that it would be quick instead of horrible in torment or slavery. They would do all kind of extreme measures when they thought that the enemy was going to besiege their city and take them. And so they'd stop the wells, burn the crops, take the children and run, take their own lives. They'd do all of these things. And you know, people might do that unless they got the word that we won. You don't have to do any of that. You can leave the wells where we can drink out of them. You can leave your crops ripening in the field. You can keep your children there at your home. You don't have to take your own life. You don't have to burn the valuables. You don't have to do all these things because you're not going to lose. You're not going to be sold into slavery. You're not going to be tormented. You're not going to be besieged for a period of months. Victory's ours. And as I began to realize that, I thought, Pheidippides wasn't stupid. He was a hero. It's worthwhile to name that race after him because he got a message through to the city of Marathon that saved them from hurting themselves. Now, that message didn't save them from the Persians. He didn't do that. One guy didn't do that at all. The Greek soldiers that had fought that battle, they did that. So Pheidippides didn't save them from the great enemy army there. Pheidippides saved them from hurting themselves. And even so today, the preaching of the gospel saves no one from the lake of fire, saves no one from what we call hell, saves no one from that. But does it save people here in time in the earth? Yes. Saves them from hurting themselves. It saves them from despair, thinking, my fellowship with God, I'll never be of any use to Him anymore. I'll never be close. I've done too many things wrong. I've been too hypocritical. I've been too petty. I've been too cruel. I've been too sinful. I've been too slothful. I've been too vain. I've been too lustful. I've been too greedy. I've been all of these things. And you come along and hear the message, the Lord Jesus Christ dying in the darkness paid for all of those sins, every one of your sins, even the sin of unbelief. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When a child of God hears and believes that, all of a sudden, the message is, how can I follow Him? How can I serve others? How can I do myself good? How can I learn more about this Savior? How can I learn more about this God? How can I love others? How can I help others find out the good news that I just found out? It brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is, the gospel helps you see what Jesus has perfectly accomplished. And that's a good thing. Now let me look at the whole reading here real quickly before I sit down. Verse 8, Paul writes this to Timothy, and the Holy Spirit has saved it for us today. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You know what testimony is. It is to tell what you've seen or heard. It is to testify. It is to bear witness under oath. And the Lord Jesus Christ testified some things about God himself. He testified that the Father was forgiving. He testified that God created man, male and female. So the Lord Jesus Christ testified of creation. He testified of all the writings of Moses. He said, if you believe not Moses and his writings, how shall you believe my word? He testified over and over again. And he testified of God's love, going even to the cross, not only to show God's love, but to cause the purpose of God's love to be fulfilled. So the Lord Jesus Christ gave a testimony. So there's a testimony that comes from Jesus Christ. And then there's a testimony about Jesus Christ that the apostles and other preachers of the gospel give. You know, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that's to tell about what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Tell how successful he was. Tell how he was the son of David and yet was the creator of David. To tell how he established his church. To tell how he loved his apostles. How he washed their feet. How he rose and ascended. He rose from the dead and then ascended to his Father in their presence. You know, it's a testimony about Jesus. And Paul says to Timothy and to us, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now I have to admit, it's a temptation sometimes to be ashamed. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his testimony, is not popular in this world. The prince of this world doesn't like it. You know, many in what we think of as higher education circles makes fun of it, despises it. So sometimes you're subject to ostracism or ridicule here in a society like ours. If you go to other countries, Nigeria, the Congo, Iran, just to name a few, it's more than just ridicule. It's imprisonment and execution. And so I can see why sometimes we might be hesitant of that testimony, talking about testimony from Jesus Christ or about Jesus Christ. It's easy to be ashamed when we get in the flesh. There's a hymn, y'all probably remember it if you remember singing much out of the old Goebbels hymnal. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glory shines through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul, till he, bright morning star, bids darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, soon or far, let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Bottom line, don't be ashamed of the testimony from Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about Jesus. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Timothy, I may be in prison, and Paul was when he wrote this. He was about to be put to death, it seems, as we read the words. So don't be ashamed of me either. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. That is, there are some afflictions associated with believing the gospel, obeying the gospel, and spreading the gospel. There's some afflictions. I mean, some of them are real small. You and I got out of bed on a rainy Sunday morning. We came here. And then people over in Nigeria are dying. And there's all range of afflictions. You have to face the affliction of, if you're going to spread the gospel, you need to take the teachings of the gospel and apply it to yourself. And I realize when I do that, I'm a sinner. I fall so short. I am a wretch. It's afflicting. It's the word of God bringing the light on my sin, and I don't like it. But I want to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, because the gospel is not only the bad news of my sin, it's the good news of Jesus Christ's victory over my sin forever and ever. It's that good news. I want to partake of that. According to the power of God, the gospel will not be preached just by a lot of study. It won't be preached just by a lot of books and a lot of preparation. The gospel is only preached when in mercy God pours out his presence and you feel his power. And that takes prayer. That takes hungry children of God asking, "Oh God, that preacher I've got, he's a sinner and he's got plenty of faults. But Lord, some way, somehow, send me your good news as I seek it. Let me know your power is real and that it pertains to me and that it has been poured out on me." "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Now listen to this teaching of the doctrines of grace. "Who hath saved us." When did he do that? He redeemed us at the cross. "And called us with an holy calling." When did he do that? When you were born again, when you were regenerated. There's the salvation of redemption. There's the salvation of regeneration. "Who hath saved us and called us with a whole and holy calling, not according to our works." So this redemption that Christ did on the cross is not according to something we deserved or something that we even brought about by our belief. Neither is being born of the Spirit by our works. We were so good that God born us again. No. Nor was that of our own acceptance. Well, you don't get regenerated because you accept God's offer. You get regenerated because God commands you to be born of the Spirit. It's a work of creation. It is a command. It cannot be refused. Can't be refused. Can't be accepted. God does it out of purpose and love. "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." There's election. Who has saved us? There's redemption. "And called us with a holy calling." There's regeneration. "Given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." There's election. All in one verse. You say, well, doesn't that mean that before creation, before the world began, God chose Jesus Christ as the method for salvation, and it's up to you to work your way or believe your way into him? No, that's not what it means. As a matter of fact, if you want to find out how it is that we come to believe in Jesus Christ, read Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me." How do you get to believe in him? "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." The reason you're able to believe is it was given to you. It's not that you and I were smarter than people who are unbelievers. That's not it. We figured it out and they didn't. We had a good Christian upbringing and they didn't, even though there's a great benefit to a Christian upbringing. Not that that something happened to scare us into it, it didn't them. Not that the right preacher reached us and it didn't them. Nothing that you can attribute to fallen sinners. The reason somebody is able to believe is God commanded them to be born of his Spirit. He caused them to be made a new creature, and because the Spirit of God was in them, the fruit of the Spirit began to manifest, which includes love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith, long-suffering. He gave us faith. faith. And so that's how you come to believe. So it's not when Christ, when it speaks, given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, he did not give in Christ Jesus just a method of salvation. He gave a particular group of human beings to Jesus Christ. And those are the ones he died for. And those are the ones the Holy Spirit causes to be regenerated. And those are the ones that will be in heaven. It's the same group of people. It's this huge number of people like the stars, chosen in Christ before the world began, redeemed in Christ at the cross, regenerated in Christ when the Spirit comes into their heart, and glorified in Jesus Christ when the resurrection occurs, is consistent. Otherwise, you've got inconsistency in among God. You've got God the Father choosing everybody and Christ redeeming everybody, but the Holy Spirit only regenerating those who will let him. They'd be out of sync. They'd be, not only would they not be in harmony, they would be failing, because there would be people that God wanted to save that didn't get saved. And that's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. This plan of God's, this purpose of God's that was given before the world began, was manifest historically when Jesus, when the Son of God appeared as Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary. Now it's made manifest. It is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a historical fact. His life, his death, his resurrection. Who hath abolished death? Successfully. Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? Paul says this is brought to light through the good news of the gospel. Whereunto, that is unto the gospel, I am appointed a preacher, so he's going to spread the gospel, and an apostle, he's one that witnessed Jesus Christ risen from the dead, he met him on the road to Damascus, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul's particular ministry was not to his own ethnic people, was not to the Jews. God sent him to the people up in Turkey and over in Greece and eventually over in Italy, and did marvelous things as he preached and taught. Then he was blessed to spread the good news that it was a successful salvation that had been accomplished on the cross, and that he was blessed, having once hated the name, having once tried to silence the people that believed in that name. Now he loved that name and wanted to spread the name of the one who had saved him forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. And thank you, dear God, that we are able to gather here in peace and without fear. Lord, that has been so often in our lives that it's easy for us to take it for granted. Lord, thank you that we can gather in the name of Jesus Christ without fear of imprisonment or fear of persecution or death, Lord. We don't know how long we have this benefit, so help us, Lord, while we do, to appreciate it, be grateful for it, and Lord, to use that great gift. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Forgive us for our shortcomings. Forgive us for so many things that we failed to do that would be pleasing to you, so many things we've done that were displeasing. Lord, we thank you for your grace poured out on us. We thank you for your mercy, O Lord, that washes over us and endures forever. Thank you, Lord, for these dear loved ones gathered here this morning. God, we ask that you bless them and their families. And Lord, bless your word to go forth freely, to have free course, Lord. Open doors for the spread of your gospel. Dear God, send laborers into your harvest, Lord. The laborers are few. We believe that today, just as in the day you walked the earth, the fields are white unto harvest. So we pray, dear God, for a revival. And we ask that we would feel your mighty presence when we assemble. And that, Lord, we would feel your comforting and strengthening presence even when we're alone. Forgive us our sins, grant us your Holy Spirit, grant us your divine wisdom. Accept our thanks, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.